Amen. He is worthy. Let's take our Bibles once more and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning with verse 1. I'll be reading through chapter 62 and verse 7. Begins with a passage that should be familiar to most of us, though not perhaps from this chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And your walls, O Jerusalem, have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Father, there is much, much encouragement and joy here in this passage. It speaks of your love for your people, your love for the church. Cause us to see and to rejoice for the sake of Zion, And the sake of our Savior, we ask it. Amen. God's message to the world can be summarized in that one statement made by the angel at the birth of Jesus. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Great joy. Isn't that what everybody's looking for? Whether they know it or not, they're looking for great joy. And they search for it in drugs and alcohol and sex and power and wealth and in career. Eventually, even if it is at our deathbed, we will come to realize that what we're searching for can never be found in those things. But that doesn't mean that it can't be found at all. What God offers us is good news of a great joy for all the people. And in this world, that is huge. The evidence for the existence of that reality is found right here in this passage that we have just read. The church is living proof that God saves sinners and that He is the source of great joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains the prophetic power of a joyful church. He says, as we face the modern world with all its trouble and turmoil, with all its difficulties and sadness, nothing is more important than that we who call ourselves Christians and who claim the name of Christ should be representing our faith in such a way before others as to give them the impression that here is the solution. Here is the answer. In a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart, people characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity. One of the marks of the early Christians was their joy in God as they lived in a fallen world. Did you know that there were apartment buildings in ancient Rome? I didn't know that. You know, I think apartment buildings, that's a fairly, you know, contemporary phenomenon probably, but that's not at all the case. According to one archaeologist, the apartment buildings of ancient Rome were so shoddily built that the city was constantly filled with the noise of buildings collapsing or being torn down in order to prevent collapse. And the tenants of an apartment lived in constant expectation of the building coming down on their heads. It's not a great way to live, is it? But that was the setting in which most of the Roman Christian families existed. Remember, in the early church, the Christian church was comprised primarily of the lower echelon of society. Most of the Christians in Rome would have lived in situations like that. The classical world was not all gleaming marble, flowing white robes and sumptuous banquets. It was messy, and it was dangerous. The streets of Rome were crime-ridden. There was no medical care as we know it, no inoculations for children, no retirement benefits, no air conditioning, no refrigeration. But the early Christians living in that world stood out because God gave them a gift. He gave them a gift from beyond that world in which they lived. Overflowing acceptance through the cross, God's presence in their hearts and lives, practical wisdom for daily living, enjoyment, endless enjoyment of Him in heaven. Isn't that enough to fill someone with joy? To make someone happy? The early Christians thought so. That's why they could go to their deaths singing. Expectantly, because they knew what was coming after this horrible, dangerous, painful, sad, fallen world was no more. Just telling people to be happy doesn't work. You know, that's Oprah. That's not reality. That's annoying. You want the truth. Oh, just be happy. It's all going to pass. No, pain and grief is real. And we ought not just cover it over with platitudes. The gospel doesn't do that. The gospel gives us hope beyond everything that beats us down. The gospel enables us to endure the world in which we have to live. The apostle Peter called it joy inexpressible and filled with glory. That's Christ's gift to the world. His mission is to bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and to comfort all those who mourn and anoint them with gladness so that the Lord might be glorified. That's what he came to accomplish. And here's the amazing thing. He has made us partners with him in that great work. That's why this passage that we've just read focuses on Zion, on Jerusalem. It's speaking of God's people. It's speaking of us, the church. And Isaiah wants to inspire us to such an admiration for our Messiah that we will gladly exert ourselves for his cause in this, our own time and our own generation. Look at how he begins in the first few verses. He begins by speaking of the Anointed One. Right? This is the Messiah speaking, as we know, because these are the words of Christ. As he spoke in the synagogue and applied these words to himself and said, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You remember these words. Jesus was there in the synagogue. He spoke of himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus was given the greatest anointing of the Spirit in the history of the human race for one reason, to bring good news to the poor. Jesus himself defined his mission this way. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the great good news. And here in Isaiah, our Messiah announces, with seven infinitives, if you count them up in here, all that it means for him to save us. He defines his ministry as helping people in trouble, people in bondage, people whose hearts are broken, and whose heart hasn't been broken in this world in which we live. And is there any devastation, like feeling forsaken by God? Jesus came with a message different from that which our emotions tell us. Our emotions tell us we've been forsaken. Jesus comes and tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Our emotions tell us that God is against us, that we've exhausted our possibilities, that life is a waste. Why not just settle into a life of mediocrity and make the best of it? We live in that kind of a world. We live in an age of despair. But it's for us, it is a despair that does not have to last. It does not have to be. It can change. We can be brought up out of that despair into a world and a life of joy. We look around us. You see people that don't necessarily look like they're despairing. They might even be smiling. But it's an illusion. They've been softened up by consumer convenience, right? Driving through for a Happy Meal along the way. In our age, Jesus says, I came to bear your guilt, to take it far away, and to replace it with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And he does it single-handedly. He does it. He has the Spirit, He has the Word, as we saw last week, and that's all He needs to remake the whole world. And that's what He is doing. And He does it beginning with you and me. He does it beginning with those that have been called to Him. Those whose eyes and minds have been opened to see and to understand the joy which is offered and the salvation which He has accomplished. How does He do it? He does it by preaching. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Those are just other words for preaching. He's come to deliver a message. The good news. And what's that good news? The gospel announces that Christ has won the victory over everything that comes against us. He has done it. He is already victorious. If you've committed what you think is the unpardonable sin, if you're broken by your failures, if you fear that your chance at life is over, Jesus announces to you a life so new that if you understand what He's saying, you will have difficulty believing that it can be yours. So that's what sin does to us. It makes us think that everything is hopeless, that God can't possibly forgive me. He can't possibly want me to be His. I'm broken. I'm poor. But those are exactly the kinds of people that Jesus came for. Those are the ones, we are the ones, that the good news comes to. And having come to us, as the Spirit of God opens us to it, and we grab hold of it, and we begin to rejoice in it, and experience the reality of it, we too, with Christ, become proclaimers of that good news. There's the joy of the Christian life, isn't it? That we can go out into this broken world and tell them there's hope. And it's found in Christ. Isaiah is saying that the Messiah brings liberation to its fullest realization through the gospel. And we've heard over the past 5 or 6 years or so about liberation theology. And it goes back much further than that. It's basically Marxism with a Christian veneer. That's not the kind of liberation that Christ talks about. It's not liberation from economic oppression. It's liberation from our own sin-sick selves. It's liberation from our flesh. It's liberation from this world. And Christ accomplishes that. Christ sets us free. The cross cancels all our debts. God says we are free to leave the past behind and to move on into the future of joy that He has prepared for us. This is the mission of Christ. It's the good news that comes to you. And if you haven't yet received that good news, it's being offered to you again today. Freely. You need only receive it. You need only turn from your sin and trust in Christ. That is good news. Isn't it good news that I don't have to be good enough for God? Because I can never be. Isn't it good news that I don't have to earn my way to God? Because I can't. It's good news that God accepts me as I am and then takes it upon Himself to change me into what He wants me to be. And He does it all through Christ. Jesus identified with this passage so closely that He launched His ministry by reading it. He's there in Nazareth, you'll remember, in the passage in Luke chapter 4. And He reads in the synagogue there in Nazareth, this passage. And he says, after reading these verses, He looks around and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." History in the making, right there in Nazareth. Prophecy fulfilled in the person of Christ. Your Messiah has come, and here I am. And all the tangles of sin complicating our lives since the fall of Adam, Jesus, at that moment, began to loosen. He began to free us, to liberate us. And he continues to free people today through the preaching of the gospel. But there's a problem in this passage, or not a problem, at least a question. Why does the Messiah say here to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God? The year of the Lord is the jubilee of gospel liberation. We're living that now. The Bible says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But what is the day of vengeance of our God? When Jesus read this passage there in the synagogue at Nazareth, he left that part out. You notice that? He stops with the favorable year of the Lord. He doesn't say anything about the day of vengeance. He omits any reference to that. Why? Doesn't he fulfill all three verses? Well, certainly he does. But not necessarily all at the same time. The prophecy concerning the vengeance of God will be fulfilled, but that is yet future. When Christ came, he came for one specific purpose, to proclaim good news. He will return again, and he will return in judgment, and the rest of this prophecy will be fulfilled. But when he stood in that synagogue in Nazareth, he was there for a good purpose, for a gracious purpose, for a liberating purpose. He said, now I've come for the good news. Now I've come to offer salvation. Now I've come to grant liberation. It's as if Isaiah looks into the future and sees two mountain peaks, one beyond the other, but he can't see how much distance is between them. So in Isaiah, it's all there right together. But as we're looking back now at the cross and looking forward to the second coming, we see there's some space between them. The Messiah continues to use the preaching of the gospel to take away the ashes of mourning that our dark thoughts heap upon our heads and to pour upon us the oil of gladness. This is what Christ came for. And what's the end result of this proclamation of joy? Verse 3 says, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. What a great phrase. You feel like an oak of righteousness today? I don't. I don't feel like a willow of righteousness. This is, there's not a whole lot of righteousness here. But there will be. This is part of the liberation. This is part of the good news. God is going to make us oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. Why? That he may be glorified. This is the mission of Christ in the world, and he wants us to join him in it. He wants us to proclaim this great joy to all peoples. Because that's what we are. We are a priestly people. That's what we see in verse 4, isn't it? Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They who? They us. His people. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Sin has ruined so much. It's ruined so much in our own personalities, in our homes, in our world. And here, God promises to give back everything that sin has ruined. And he does it through us. The mourners of verse 3 become the repair experts of verse 4. Isaiah uses this language of rebuilding because the Jewish people literally rebuilt the ruins of Jerusalem after the exile. But that was only a token of what God was going to do in His rebuilding project. Boy, do we need this. We see the devastations of many generations all over the world, don't we? Generational conflicts that have gone on, in some cases, not only for decades, but for centuries. Conflicts between nations, neighbors, families. Conflict within families. That's what sin does. Sin creates victims who feel entitled to retaliate, which creates more sin and creates more victims who think it's okay to retaliate. And around and around and around we go. Isn't it interesting that in the many wars of history, no one ever stands up and says, "Hey, everybody, I'm firing the first shot. I'm picking this fight. This war we're going to have, all my fault." Nobody says that. Everyone provides a rationalization. Now, it may be a very poor rationalization, maybe very transparent, but everyone's got some reason they want to put forth to justify their own aggression, to justify their own hostility. Every war is a counterstrike. Where grievances are concerned, every one of us has a long memory and a short fuse. Every person, every home, every culture has ancient ruins creating more ruins. And who has ever stopped it? It has gone on since Adam. Since Adam fell, sin has been spreading a culture of death. And we will never understand ourselves, we will never understand this world, unless we understand that. This world is not normal. We are not normal. Everything is broken. And so here's a radical proposal. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who comes to us from outside of this broken world in order to repair this broken world. And the only person in history who qualifies is Jesus Christ. He came to recreate for us a culture of life. And that's what He's doing through the good news of the gospel. Isaiah's point in verse 4 is that gospel-liberated people themselves become a creative force for restoration. God works to transform the world when He has transformed a people for His own possession. That's our mission. God says in verses 5 and 6 that this mission is heroic and it will be perceived as heroic. And in verse 7, that this mission is joyful with a joy that lasts forever. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. The mission of Christ and His church will be rebuilding the ruins when every noble human effort at salvation falls to dust. But how can we know this to be true? How can we be confident of this? Look at verses 8 and 9. It's because of the Lord's commitment, because of His everlasting covenant. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. God commits Himself to us. This word justice here in verse 8 speaks of more than some legal rectitude. It speaks of the way human life and human society are supposed to be. God hates the robbery in the burnt offering. He hates all that is wrong in the world as it is today. It is a distortion of what He meant it to be. This is who God is. He loves what is right, and he hates what is wrong with all the intensity of his divine being. It is unthinkable that God would fail to keep his covenant. And look how he keeps his covenant. He loves justice, but he hates the robbery in the burnt offering. So what's he going to do? I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring will be known among the nations. Look at the last line in verse 9, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. You read those first two lines of verse 8, and you expect God to say, right, I hate the robbery of the burnt offering, so judgment. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to take care of them. And instead, we get this turnaround. It's like, you know, you're reading a novel, and here's the twist that you weren't expecting. He hates robbery, so what's he going to do? He's going to transform the robbers. He's going to turn them into his own people who will be blessed. This is how God demonstrates his graciousness. And how will he do it? He does it through the Anointed One, through the saving power of his Messiah. Look at verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. This is the Messiah speaking here. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Here is the Messiah delighting in God's strategy for world renewal. We saw in chapter 53 that Jesus was a man of sorrows, and that's true, but not anymore. Now he's rejoicing. God has clothed him with garments of salvation, covered him with the robe of righteousness. What does that mean? Back in chapter 59, verse 17, God clothed himself with righteousness and salvation. In other words, God asserted himself and displayed himself on behalf of righteousness and salvation in this world. But here we find that he exerts that resolve through the Messiah. In other words, God saves us through Christ. And he takes those who were robbers and he makes them righteous. Isaiah sees the Messiah enjoying saving us. He delights in making us righteous. His influence has all the joy of a wedding celebration, all the fruitfulness of a garden sprouting up with new life. And he's been doing this year after year after year after year. And he continues to do it. And as God brings salvation and good news through Christ, Christ brings it to the world through us. His church, his people. Through Christ, God launched into this sad world an outpouring of joy that will one day make the nations stand in awe. And on this very day in history, at this moment, Jesus is on the move doing God's salvific work all over the world and doing it with joyful enthusiasm. That's cause for the people of God to be joyful. That should compel our allegiance as well as our participation in that great work. Listen to this description of what God is doing. In chapter 62, verses 1 through 4, you have this prophetic voice speaking, where desolation is replaced now with delight. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, and it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. God delights in us. We are those whom Isaiah is speaking of. It is God's people. It is God's church. And God delights in us. Here is the meaning of human history. God intends to prove through Christ how much he can love and bless ruined human beings. And his love is of the nature of delight. The Jewish people long ago thought they were forsaken. Sometimes we do too. But God comes and changes things. The gospel announces that if you are in Christ, God delights in you. I know often we feel the other way, right? We look at our own lives. God can't possibly be pleased with me. God can't possibly still love me. You know, he may have loved me when he saved me, but I've screwed up so many times since then. He can't possibly still love me. Scripture tells us that is a lie. God delights in his people because he doesn't see who we are. He sees first his Son in us, clothed in righteousness, and then he sees what we're going to be when he's through with us. And he delights in us. Look at what God calls his people now. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. God says, you're no longer defined by your past. I redefine you with a new name of my own choosing. I am rewriting your future and nothing can change it. I'm going to make you someone that I can take delight in. In the gospel, God looks us in the eye and this is what he says. I will never leave you or forsake you. There is force there. God is saying in that statement, never, 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 under any circumstances whatsoever, will I leave you, or fail you, or cease to delight in you. In verse 1 of chapter 62, we find this very neglected biblical emphasis. The prophet is deeply moved. Something is gripping him. What is it? Zion, the city of God, the church, is here described as being reduced to contempt. Salvation is not going forth from her like a burning torch. The nations see nothing of God in the human landscape. Isaiah's heart is broken for God's people in his generation when salvation is not going forth as a burning torch. And God is saying to his people, in that time, as in ours, your life's passion should be defined by these three words, for Zion's sake. That should be the statement your life makes. God says, because I have appointed you as a human conduit to joy overflowing and inexpressible. That's my plan, God says. And there is no plan B. It's for Zion's sake. Over the last 30 years or so, perhaps longer, we American Christians have diminished our very capacity for revival, and we are laying a foundation of sand for the future. We have patched together our own hybrid version of Christianity that doesn't even think in terms of those words, for Zion's sake. And it doesn't even feel like anything's wrong. It feels normal. It's costly involvement that feels somehow strange. We look at commitment to the cause of God working itself out through the church as really an option for those who want to be really spiritual. But to God, church hopping, self-protecting, me-first Christianity isn't even recognizable for Zion's sake, defines a way of life that works and prays and gives and gets involved. Church membership vows could be summarized with those three words. I'm joining myself to this body for Zion's sake. But that's not what characterizes our generation. What's happened to us? What is happening to us? We're being changed not by the gospel, but by a hyper-individualistic ethos of devotion to self. I'm what counts. And insofar as I have anything to do with the church, it's for what the church can do for me. God says, no, for Zion's sake I'm working. Complicating this is the fact that many people have been wounded by the church. Can I be honest with you? The worst experiences of my life have been in the church. So why stay? Why not just forget about the church? Let it be me and Jesus. Why risk another arrow? Why risk another hurt? The answer is simple. Because of God. God has made an everlasting covenant with His church. And her salvation will go forth like a burning torch. That's the future of the world. And all of the failings and all of the weaknesses of the church and of those who make up the church will only serve to magnify God's glory when by His power the bride of Christ is made spotless and without blemish, as it will be. Maybe you need to embrace Christ this morning by re-embracing the church. If your relationship with the church is ambiguous and sporadic, subject to convenience, the problem is not your relationship with the church. The problem is your relationship with Christ. He has made His loyalty clear. He delights in the church, as imperfect as it is. He is committed to the revival of the world through the revival of the church, as imperfect as it is. To God, the most important thing in all of created reality is the church, a crown of beauty in His hand. A trophy of His grace. That's what we are. About 200 years ago, Timothy Dwight, president at that time of Yale, believe it or not, a leader in the Second Great Awakening, a grandson of Jonathan Edwards, wrote these words, which we sang earlier this morning. I love Thy church, O God. Her walls before Thee stand. Dear is the apple of Thine eye and graven on Thy hand. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. He wasn't saying, I'll spend all my time in committee meetings down at the church. He wasn't saying, I'll isolate myself socially within our little church subculture. He was saying, I will partner with my church for the renewal of the world, for the glory of God. That's what we were saying. Paul wrote, we are workers with you. For your joy, speaking of Christ. Maybe our first step toward revival is recommitment to our own membership vows. God Himself made a vow, and He's calling us to join Him in His resolve. Oh, your walls, Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day, all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. Give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Otto Christian Hallesby was a Norwegian theologian who resisted the Nazis during World War II and suffered for it in a concentration camp. He understood what Isaiah was speaking of here. He said that prayer is like mining. Prayer is like boring holes deep into the rock of human hearts. Prayer is work. It tries our patience. We can't always see results. But in God's time, He places the dynamite and lights the fuse and the rocks crumble. God has called us to give Him no rest until He makes a revived church the praise of the earth. Give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We need to awaken out of our Laodicean spirit. We need to return to our first love. We need to share this joyful news with everybody that we can. And we need to pray that God would bring revival as well as reformation to Red Mills Baptist Church and to the church around the world. Let's do that together. Father God, we plead with you this morning. Revive us. Revive us, Father. And make us a praise in the earth. Do your work. Accomplish your will. Proclaim your good news through us. And give us joy in the work. For the sake of Zion. And the sake of Zion's Lord, we ask it. Amen.